Good morning and welcome to the podcast for St. Paul's Bible Study. We are looking at chapter 13 of the Revelation to John, and we'll get started in just a couple minutes as people begin to come into the Bible study. So hold on just a minute and we'll get going. Good morning.
How are you doing? Good to see you.
I'm well, thank you. It's good to see you too, Jeanette.
Looking forward to our session.
Excellent. Excellent. Well, we'll give everyone just a minute to arrive, if they're going to arrive. And then we'll get started.
So have you studied all the different mythologies of different worlds, including the Norse, obviously, from the book you wrote? Have you studied all of those various,
to a certain degree,
Greek and the Norse? And
I wouldn't say that I'm an expert on any one of them, but yes, I find them all fascinating.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. So is this the book that you've written during the pandemic that you're speaking of?
Yes.
No.
Loki of Midgard or something like that? Loki of Midgard?
Loki of Midgard.
Midgard.
That is not the book that I wrote during the pandemic. That is the first of a trilogy that I'd finished a while ago, and I released it Easter last year.
Mm-hmm. So is that purchasable?
You can buy it through Amazon.
Mm-hmm. Oh, really?
Yeah.
I would be very interested in that.
It's a sci-fi romance. And so if you're not a fan of romance, you might not like the book. So just, be aware.
A little romance never hurt any of us.
It sells books.
As a librarian, I know that.
Yeah. And so I actually am, it's the first of a trilogy. And I took my sabbatical to edit the second. And I'm still not done. About halfway through the rough draft of the third, but the book I wrote during the pandemic was a completely different novel, which was maybe not wise, because maybe I should have finished the first trilogy first.
Mm-hmm. So what was the book that you wrote during the pandemic? What was that about?
I'm not quite finished. It's about 500,000 words in. So it's about two books in a three-book trilogy. And that is about, it's in the same universe, but it's based entirely on Earth. And it's about magic and the King Arthur legends and what would happen if the once and future king arrived again and was actually a queen.
Ah, I like that.
She resembles Hermione in Harry Potter very much. But she is, in fact, different. So, I'm working on that one. In the last 2 weeks, I got slightly distracted and wrote the first third of a completely different book.
Oh, wow.
These things sometimes happen. I fell down and accidentally wrote a book.
By the way, Donna will not be with us because her friend had to have eye surgery today. And Donna is going with her, so.
Okay. Well, then it looks like we're probably all here, so let's get started.
My friend is having eye surgery today, too, my puppy.
Oh my goodness.
As we speak.
Well, let's actually take a moment before we get into the Bible study and just have a moment of prayer for all the different eye surgeries.
Yeah.
Good idea.
Almighty God. Our times are in your hands. We ask that the friends and loved ones and friends of friends that we know who are even today going in to have surgery, we ask that you may guide the doctor's hands and the nurses and the techs and the specialists so that the operations may go as smoothly as possible. and may have the best possible outcome. All of these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Chapter 13. Now, before we get into chapter 13 and roll up our sleeves and commune with the three beasts, are there any remaining questions from chapter 12 that you made a note of or have been thinking about since then? Okay. If something pops up, just ask. So a little bit of an intro to chapter 13. So if you, like I, have headings in your Bibles over, you know, certain sections and paragraphs, you may have looked ahead and thought, oh, it says the first beast, the second beast. This is actually slightly misleading because it's better to take chapter 12 and chapter 13 kind of together and consider that the beast we met in chapter 12 that Michael vanquished, the dragon who is Satan, it's better to think of that one as the first beast, and that is what some of the commentators do. And so then the two beasts that we meet in chapter 13 are beasts number 2 and 3. Now, chapter 13 of the Revelation to John is one that has inspired a lot of secular imagination. Now, there are other chapters of the Revelation to John that have really inspired a lot of religious imagination. If you've ever really paid attention to our burial service, our funeral service in the Episcopal Church, there's a lot of quotation from the Revelation to John, and not just in readings that the family might have selected. It's in the liturgy, it's in the words of the liturgy. And so there's beautiful, inspiring imagery. Hymns have been inspired, lines from hymns have been inspired by different various bits of the Revelation to John. But if you were looking for nightmarish films and hard rock inspiration, chapter 13 is where it's at. So one of the things that is helpful to know about other ancient apocalyptic literature that may have influenced how John understood his revelation and how he saw things actually is perfectly timed for what we're reading in these past couple of weeks and this week on Sunday, because we're right there at the very end of the church year. It's about to start over in 2 Sundays. And at the end of the church year, we always get apocalyptic readings. We always do. And so last Sunday, we got a little blurb from Daniel, if you're in track 2, which I know St. Paul's is, and we got a little blurb from Revelation. This Sunday, we're gonna get another little blurb from Daniel, and we're gonna get another little blurb from Revelation. And so if you're ever interested in going through and just reading some of Daniel, you will see some similar images and some similar imagery and symbols as to the Revelation of John. Now, one of those similarities is something we're going to touch on today. In Daniel's vision of the end of times, and of course, it was very heavily influenced by the crazy geopolitics of his time, which was, you know, a couple hundred years before John's time, he had a vision of four beasts. And his four beasts were largely understood at the time to be the four massive warring geopolitical units that were in that area. Let me see, I wrote it down. Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. Now, this is before Rome started being super duper expansionist. You understand?
What were those four again?
For Daniel, they were mm-hmm. Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece.
Okay, thanks.
Yep. And so part of the way that those beasts are described in Daniel, you know, they're each a separate beast and they are, you know, fearsome, but they're not chimeras. They're not combinations of beasts. They're just scary animals. Well, in the Revelation to John, one of the beasts that we see, and in fact, I think it's listed as the first beast, the beast that rises out of the sea, is actually kind of a combination of those four beasts that we saw in Daniel and in his apocalyptic visions. And one of the ways that commentators and biblical scholars have understood, like, why combine all four, is to think about a geopolitical force that is so much worse. That is Babylon times Greece, times Persia, times Media, all together, and even worse. And so it's supposed to vastly increase the amount of terror and respect. So that's kind of why we've got that chimera vision. So another thing that's going to come up is...
Can you pose a question before?
Oh, yes, of course. Go on, Jeanette.
Why couldn't the first beast be Rome?
That's a good question. Hold on. We're going to put a pin in that question and think about that as some of what I next say comes out. It might answer your question. It might not answer your question. But let's think about Jeanette's question. Why couldn't it just be Rome? So the beast, the first beast, has a number. And one of the things that we understand about ancient Hebrew culture is that each of the letters actually stood for a number. And it was a normal way of kind of putting into code what someone's name was, or to mention someone in a discreet way without actually saying their name. And the reason we know this is because archaeologists found ancient graffiti. And the ancient graffiti says, "I love she whose number is like 495, something like that. I can't remember the actual number because I'm terrible at remembering numbers. So I do apologize about that. And that kind of made that connection right. They really did do this. And so the number of the beast, which in most manuscripts is 666, but in some extant manuscripts is actually 616, which is a fun and interesting difference that Hollywood does not care to mention. Then again, good scholarship is rarely Hollywood's first priority. So if you think about the way the ancient Hebrews thought about names and numbers, 666 is the numeric name Nero Caesar. And if you spell Nero Caesar, and of course you have to spell it in Hebrew, which changes it slightly. There are two ways to spell Nero Caesar or Caesar Nero. And you either spell it Nero Kaiser or you spell it Neron Kaiser, because that's just how you translate the name into Hebrew. And one of those comes out as 666 and the other one comes out as 616. So it seems pretty clear that at the time, what they were actually saying isn't just that this is a Roman power, but that the actual emperor of Rome, whom we fear to be so much greater than Greece ever was, than Babylon ever was, than Persia ever could dream of being, and bigger than Media, that's why that beast with the number 666 was turned into this kind of chimera, the worst and most terrifying of all of those other powers, is not just Rome, but this particular emperor of Rome. So that might answer Jeanette's question. Why not just make it an eagle? Mm-hmm. Sue?
Is that the same type of numeric coding that 888 is for Hitler?
You know, it might be. I'm less familiar with that.
I'm not familiar
but it at might all, be.
Except from the newspaper, but it keeps coming up in articles.
That might be. That might be. You know, it has to do with Jewish mysticism, and I'm a little fuzzy on Jewish mysticism.
Interesting. If there's any
connection,
possible connection,
we can Google it.
Would use that.
Right.
That
right.
Kind
I mean,
of
and you can. You can Google it. The difficulty is everyone's name has a number. And so it's not necessarily a good thing to start judging people by what number their name is.
Right.
You know, that's just one more way to judge people. And we've been warned against judging people. Mm-hmm. But it is interesting to know as a fact that maybe that is an exact reference to what John was seeing and thinking about. Mm-hmm. Maybe, you know, all of the things that I've been talking all along to try to encourage you not to think of the revelation to John in terms of our present times, but to think of it as an ancient message to an ancient people, that maybe there's some modern wisdom we can glean from it. The ancient message to the ancient people was Nero, really bad. Super really bad, so bad. So, but there's a second beast in chapter 13. So the second beast has some very similar imagery to what you've already been exposed to in the revelation to John. It's a lamb with horns, but it's a lamb with the dragon's voice. Now remember, we've already been told very specifically the dragon is Satan. The dragon was the first beast. The dragon is Satan. And so the lamb is meant to be superimposed next to Jesus. So you've got Jesus, who is the sacrificial lamb of God. And then you've got this other lamb. And this is where we get the image of an antichrist. Because you've got a lamb who looks like Jesus, but doesn't sound like Jesus. He looks like the Lamb of God, but he doesn't sound like the Lamb of God. And one of the things that the commentators talk about is that it's not just Christ and the Antichrist as kind of mirror images. Here's a good one, here's a bad one. It's actually the three beasts all kind of are the mirror darkly of the Trinity. I should hold up three fingers here, not five. I can count, I swear. So you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or if it's more helpful to think about it, you've got Father, Spirit, and Son. And then you've got Satan, Nero, and Antichrist. Now, it's worthwhile saying that Nero and Antichrist aren't actually mentioned in chapter 13. We're superimposing that information onto the text, but since we're so, even middle of the road, even liberal biblical scholars are so confident that that is the clear meaning, I don't mind saying that to you outright before we start reading the text. But that's kind of what's going on. Now, Marilyn, did you have a question before we read?
Not a real important one, but when you said, it doesn't sound like Jesus, did you mean vocally or did you mean in the words that come out, what he's saying?
Yes. Yes to both.
Oh, okay.
What we'll see when we read chapter 13 is that the second, or if you like, the third beast, is described as looking like a lamb with horns, but with the voice of the dragon. So what we've got is someone who looks like Jesus, but they don't sound like Jesus.
How do we know what he sounded like?
Don't think of it in terms of this is what his vocal pattern was. Think of it in terms of what did he teach? We can quote him in English. And if what he taught, just a second, if what he taught and what we can quote in English, you know, understanding he didn't speak English. Jesus spoke Aramaic. He didn't even speak Greek, which is what the original Gospels were written in. He spoke Aramaic. And so it's been translated at least twice. But we can quote what we're pretty sure Jesus said. And if someone comes and seems like Jesus and he's got that charisma and he's so convincing, but what the words coming out of his mouth do not at all jive with like love your neighbor as yourself. Ha! Not Jesus. Doesn't matter what he looks like. Jeanette?
Could the second beast be the church that murdered Christ? I mean, talk about a lamb. I mean, they have the role of, the church, therefore the horns like the lamb. Is that right. Possible?
That is a very good question. And that goes toward what biblical scholars like to interpret in this. So what they look at is they see the first beast who is the dragon, and they see that is Satan, the tempter who works against all of us to corrupt and destroy the world. And then the second beast is this geopolitical power that is Nero. And then the third beast is, they would say, one person called him a worship leader. He's the religious presence. He's the charismatic presence. He's the presence that isn't going to make laws for everybody to live in a just or unjust fashion, but is the one that's going to inspire your hearts to change them to go left or to go right or to go center or to go up or down. And so looking at those, it's really kind of politics and religion. And then what we see then is how Satan can corrupt and destroy leaders and entire institutions in politics and religion. Now, pinpointing it, is that exactly the church that killed Jesus? You know, that's a good question. It wouldn't quite be a church because churches didn't exist because Christianity didn't exist. It would be the Jewish people.
Right, now, and the priests, the leaders, who right. wanted Christ.
Right, the high priests.
Do away with him.
Mm-hmm. Right, the tricky thing is to blame, when we think, oh, ancient Rome, yes, they gave us roads and sanitation and architecture, but all of the terrible things they did. We don't often then think, I hate Italians. They're just like the Caesars. We don't often think that. That isn't often a connection that we make. And perhaps it's a delightful concept to think, yes, I'd like to go visit Rome one day. I'd like to go visit Italy. I would enjoy the food and the scenery and the people. We have a disconnect between the ills and the terrors and the tragedy of ancient Rome and modern Italians. We do not connect the two. And I don't think that we should. The problem here is that we do not have a disconnect between the ills and the terrors and the corruption of the ancient Jewish people and modern Jews. We, as a Western culture, have a tendency to connect them fervently. I'm not saying that you do. I'm not saying that you do. But anti-Semitism is still really strong in many quarters. And so I want to stop us from even going to that place where we say they're trying to blame the ancient Jewish synagogue, the ancient Jewish temple. Don't know. Jeanette?
Okay, but I was nowhere near implicating the entire Jewish nation. I was only saying that
you're absolutely right, the priest,
you could interpret it being them. I wasn't anywhere near saying it was the entire Jewish population of the time that was rude.
No, you're right. And the difficulty is that when we take a step on a road, it's sometimes hard to see what 5 miles down the road might be. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that I know, partially through the amount that I've read, is that is the first step on the road where 5 miles down the road, you get persecution of modern Jewish people for killing Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I just want to be clear that we don't do that with every culture as a Western phenomenon, mm-hmm. but we do tend to do it with the Jewish people, mm-hmm. which is totally unfair of the world. Mm-hmm. But having kind of laid that out, and Jeanette, you absolutely did not say that. You did not go there. I did. Because mm-hmm. I want to be super clear about the implications of some of the things that are in the Revelation to John. Mm-hmm. The implications are not always good. It is how we interpret them. It is always how we interpret them. And so one of the things that the biblical commentators are so careful of is to not even take that first step and say, you know, it was anger at the temple authorities. They will only say, we recognize that this figure has a worship leader function. And we are left to draw our own conclusions, and hopefully those conclusions are not eventually anti-Semitic. But it's a terrible little pothole to fall into, and it's not something that we just find in the Revelation to John. Yeah, go on.
There's a comment about the second beast in that chapter about making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of all. What mm-hmm. more would that refer to?
Oh, I'm so glad you asked, because I actually know that reference. So so the ancient Jews had a kind of colloquial language for certain things in their lives. Just like you and I have a colloquial language that, you know, if an alien beamed down, it's like, no, I have learned English. I have taken the time and I have learned English. Still doesn't mean they'd understand us, because we reference so many different cultural nuances that they would have had to have grown up in the culture to fully understand it. So the cultural reference they're making is that blasphemy against God, well, that's redundancy. Blasphemy is only against God. Blasphemy, the traditional punishment for blasphemy, is directly from God, and it involves fire raining down on you. Hmm. And it's a little bit like our image of lightning striking someone. And some people, you may not have this in your own family and in the way that you talk, but some people, you know, frequently think about, you know, oh, well, you know, I can't say that. I can't say a lie, or I can't say that wrong thing against God, or lightning will strike me. Well, and what is lightning but literally fire from heaven?
What do you say?
And, so I'm, and I said, well, and what is lightning but literally fire from heaven?
Okay.
And so the ancient Jewish people really believed deep in their soul that if you commit a heinous enough blasphemy and God is paying attention to you, what's immediately going to happen is that fire is going to come down from heaven and strike you dead.
Is this related in any way to somewhere it says that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin?
Not really. Okay. Not necessarily. It could be, because in anything I say, it's really hard to have a total yes or a total mm-hmm. no. So what you're referencing is something that Jesus said, I think in the Gospel of John, but I might be wrong about that. And it's hard because that gets interpreted a lot of different ways. Let me tell you the way that I interpret it. And you can choose to interpret it the way that you feel best. So when Jesus was talking about that, he was talking about it in the context of people who don't believe. People who God shows them signs and they don't believe. So what do you do about that? And he said that line about, the only unforgivable sin is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's unpack that for a moment. And then I swear we're going to stop this half an hour long introduction and we're going to actually read the chapter. It's going to be awesome. So when you think about what it means to sin, what it means to blasphemy, and what is the Holy Spirit? Like how would you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? What would that even look like? So it's helpful to think of sin, take it out of the religious context for just half a moment, and think of sin either in the non-religious sense of a mistake, it is an error, or think of it in the deep religious way that it is defined in the Book of Common Prayer as words and actions that separate you from the love of God. Now that's a complex thought and it may take you time to parse, okay, words and actions that separate me from the love of God. Well, that's general. So it's a mistake. So a sin, think of it as a mistake. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit around such that you could blaspheme it? Well, if you interpret the Holy Spirit as the movement inside of you and me and the world that represents God's will becoming accomplished, it's amorphous. It doesn't have a form. It doesn't have a body. It is a spirit. And so if we think of the Holy Spirit as essentially the will of God being worked out in the world, and then we think of blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Well, blasphemy isn't just calling on God's name as a swear word. I mean, that's the common use of blasphemy. Blasphemy is invoking God when you don't mean to invoke God, or failing to recognize God when God has already been invoked. So it's kind of living with blinders on. So blasphemy is either calling something that is God, not God, or calling something that is not God, God. Now, I've just put forth about 8 complex theological concepts, and that's part of why it's difficult to unpack, because each one of them could be like a long 5, 6, 7 page essay. So if we think about a mistake with the Holy Spirit, who is the will of God working out in the world, and recognizing or not recognizing incorrectly. So you've got your wires crossed. So when God is working God's will out in the world, you think it's not God. And when God is, that is not God. That is not God. That is not God working God's will out into the world. That is Satan, but you think it's God. And you say, that one over there, that's not God. That one over there, oh, that's definitely God. And you've gotten your wires crossed. You've made a mistake. You have misidentified God in the world. That, I would say, is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why is it the unforgivable sin? Because until it stops, what can God do to help you? You don't recognize when God is working anyway. You see Satan at work and you think, oh, God, God has arrived. God is here for me to help me. How can you be helped until you spontaneously think, wait a second, maybe I've gotten this backwards. Maybe that over there is not God. Maybe, oh God, that is God. And when we correct our error, then God can be helpful to us. But until we correct our error, God can't do nothing. Pardon the double negative. That is what I think Jesus meant when he said that the only unforgivable sin was blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Because if you can't actually recognize on your best day the presence of God in the world and in your own life, God's just going to have to wait. God can't fix that for you. You have free will. You've made a choice. And you're going to have to live with it until you choose otherwise with that free will that God gave you. Yeah, that was incredibly complex. We could probably have the rest of our conversation just on this topic alone. So what I want you to do is think about any questions you might have. We'll save it to the next time because I am determined that we are going to get to chapter 13. So, who would like to volunteer to read this lovely bit about the two beasts?
I will, Zoe also.
Okay. Go for it, Grace.
Then the dragon took his stand on the sand of the seashore, and I saw the beast rising out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads on its horns, were 10 diadems, and on the heads were brass names. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads seemed to have received a death blow, but its mortal wound had healed. In amazement, the whole earth followed beast. They worshiped the dragon, and he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened the mouth to other blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and dwelling that is those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all the inhabitants of the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb has that was slaughtered. Let anyone who has an ear listen. If you are to be taken captive into captivity, you go. If you kill with the sword, with the sword, you will be killed. Here it is called for the endurance and faith and the saints, the second beast. Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound had been healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of all. And by the signs that it allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth. telling them to make an image for the beast that had been ruined by the sword and yet lived, and also allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Also, it caused all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the high hand of or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Its number is 666.
Thank you, Grace. Let's let that reading sink in for a moment with a little bit of silence.
Bless you.
Thank you. Okay, what jumps out at you in chapter 13, or any questions you have left over from chapter 12?
We already talked about this a lot.
We did. The introduction got a little out of control. I apologize.
No, I thought it was good. Oh,
it was wonderful.
Yeah, it was good.
Never refers to...
I'm wondering about the wound being healed.
One of the things that the biblical commentators talk about is how miracles don't only come from God. Remember that in ancient Jewish culture, ancient Hebrew culture, a miracle worker was like a 5-star review from God. If you could perform miracles, whoa, you probably came in God's name, we should listen to you. And that's why Jesus performed as many miracles as he did. And that's why Jesus also growled after some of the miracles. Yeah, they're not here to listen to the teaching. They're just here because they're hungry.
What verse is that in?
It happens right after the feeding of the 5,000, I think. But there's feeding of thousands in two different gospels. And I can't remember.
I meant in this chapter of.
I'm sorry.
Where's the.
Hold on. I'll find it.
The question is about
verse 3. One of its heads seemed to receive a death blow, but a mortal wound, it had been healed.
Okay.
And then it's referenced later in the chapter that that this is a cause for the second beast to have everybody worship the first beast, mm-hmm. because miracle worker must come from God. Except we see even in Exodus that Pharaoh's wizards could do almost every single trick that God gave to Moses and Aaron. Almost every single one. Not the last one, the coup de grace with the angel of death, but up until that. And so it's that tricky thing where we see again and again and again that Satan can quote scripture, that essence of a thing. Satan can produce miracles. Satan can do almost everything that God can do, except actually not sound like Satan, which is another reference to the second beast looking like the lamb, looking like the Lamb of God, charismatic like the Lamb of God, leading like the Lamb of God, sounding like Satan. What else do you notice in chapter 13?
What's the difference or significance of the first beast coming out of, I think, the water, and the second one coming out of the earth, I think?
That's a good question.
Yeah, and if you came out of the sea, and the second one came out of the earth.
And if you add into that the dragon as a beast that came out of the sky,
mm-hmm.
you kind of got everything covered. You've got sky/heaven, because it was actually the same word. You've got earth underneath, and you've got land, or you've got got the oceans, the mm-hmm. sea. Mm-hmm. And they didn't really have a distinction between ocean and sea. But they saw the sea, they saw the large waters as chaotic and fearful. And sometimes that was associated with the power of God. Sometimes it wasn't. So what we see here is that evil is covering its bases. It's coming from... Excuse me. One moment. Ah, thank you. We can see that evil is covering its bases. It's coming from every quarter, and there is no place on earth that hasn't witnessed or won't witness the presence of evil. Now, did the ancient Hebrews have the same understanding of the earth as a globe as we do? No, of course not. But they did have a deep understanding of the concept of universality, the concept of all that is. And this is full of imagery that is trying to cover its bases for all that is. What else do you notice?
The beast is always, it seems to be referred to as it. And when you think of, when we think of beasts of any kind, on an earthly beast, we still refer to them as he or she if we're talking about anyone in particular. But right. I don't know if that's a significant thing or if it's not. I mean,
that's a really good highlight.
I'm sorry?
Yeah. Oh, that's a really good highlight of a cultural difference. We are getting to the point in our culture, and I say this having just looked at a magazine my sister showed me two mornings ago, where we have matching mommy and me pajamas for a woman and her dog. That's where we're coming to in Western culture with animals. It's not even just that we grant them gender when most of them are neutered. It's that we are so personifying them that some people who have animals and not children, or who have animals post children leaving the nest, think of their animals as actual children. Compare and contrast this to the ancient cultures we're reading about, where not even children ranked that high in estimation of people. Not even children were named for a good long time to make sure that they'd actually survive. As Liz just pointed out from the hallway, why name what's gonna die? Thank you, Liz. And so, you know, children in also in ancient Roman culture, oh yes, but in ancient Hebrew culture, now to have a male child elevated the status of whatever woman had it, okay. But while the children were still children and not in fact adult human beings, their status was below the woman, which was pretty low, and only just above domesticated animals. And I don't mean beloved puppy dogs. I mean the ox and the ass and the sheep and the goats, because those were primarily the domesticated animals they had. Maybe some doves. Beasts of burden, beasts that would provide you milk and cheese and yogurt and wool and meat.
So did they refer to children as it?
You know, I don't know if they referred to children as it after they were named. I don't think so. I know in Roman culture, male children did often get different names, but female children didn't. Female children were often named all the same thing in the family. Hmm. And it was the same thing as their mother.
How old did they have to become until they became significant in some way or shape or form?
They had to reach maturity.
What's that? What age?
That one's harder. Past puberty, just okay. Past puberty, whatever that looks like for that yeah. child.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Sue?
Even in our modern Western culture, women who had miscarriages were counseled by both doctors and priests not to name a miscarried child because it would be harder to survive the grief. And I know several people in my family, as I've done genealogy, I had one grandmother that went against that and named the baby, but it's in an unmarked grave.
Right.
And so it was originally an angel anyway, and there is no gender among angels, is there? Or am I just making that up?
Wait, what is originally an angel anyway?
Satan was originally an Lucifer, right?
Oh, you know, yes. And so far as we can understand, there is not gender among angels. So far as we can understand, there is not gender among God. I mean, we think of God as the Father. And, you know, if you have a decent relationship with your own father, or you are a father who has a decent relationship with your children, that's probably an image that is very, very helpful. For those of us who do not have a decent relationship with our father, it can be a slightly troubling image. But if we can understand that when Jesus talks about the Father and calls him Father, that he's often actually not using the word Father. He's often actually using the closest Aramaic word to Daddy. What we can look at is this supposed to be a gendered reference? Or is this supposed to be a reference of loving closeness? Like, what's the main point here? Now, some people argue, no, it's supposed to be gendered reference. God is a boy. Okay, whatever. If that makes you get up in the morning with joy in your heart, rock on. I tend to think that that is not necessarily the case. I tend to think that the point, like the deepest possible point here, is that Jesus's relationship to the ineffable thing that is God is like that close, amazing, loving relationship that you can have when you can refer to that parent by that loving baby name that you used to use. Like that's the kind of strength of relationship. Now, it's interesting to point out that Jesus had a different relationship with children than his entire culture. And that is shown in his brief interactions with children. Yes, sir.
Well, he had a different relationship with children and with women. It was like he was trying to teach a class on how to treat people.
Yeah, it's just like that, Sue. I'm glad you noticed.
Simple things for simple people come slowly.
But yeah, they come. They eventually come. Jeanette, what's your question?
I have a question on verses 13, 14 in there. 14. Talking about the second beast, it is allowed to perform on behalf of the beast. It deceives the inhabitants. Oh, here we go. Telling them to make an image for the beast. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so the image could even speak. So what is this image that they're referring to here?
You know,
speak and cause those who would not worship the image of
the killed. So a couple of things to think about, because I don't have a clear answer. What is the image? We know that for ancient Hebrews, you don't make images of things. You don't make graven images of anything. It is verboten. You're not supposed to make a graven image of God, but take that further to not make a graven image of anything. So that's why they didn't like the coinage that the Roman Empire used, because the emperor's face was on it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, arguably not a very good rendition, but who cares? So they didn't want to, devout Jews didn't want to touch it, but they had to use it to pay their taxes, which, you know, we can reference Jesus's comments on that. Given to Caesar that which is Caesar's, given to God that which is God's, i.e. give him back his money and give God everything else. So Jews don't like graven images in the ancient world. So now we have this double beast situation going on, powered by Satan. And not only are they making graven images, they are making graven images that have life. Mm-hmm. Now, an ancient reference to this idea was the reason why God didn't want anyone making graven images to begin with, because all the graven images and little statues and things like that were meant to be gods. They were meant to be not a representation or a picture or indicative of, they were meant to be the God itself. When Rachel was coming to get married, she stole the household gods and stuck them under her saddle and then said, oh, I can't get up. I'm having my period. And they're like, oh, well, that's fine then. And she stole the household gods. She didn't steal statues of the household gods. She stole the gods themselves. So the image of breathing life into a graven image, don't think of it as TV. Don't think of it as, you know, using your cell phone and having, you know, FaceTiming your grandchildren. Think of it in this ancient way where they really thought that if you made a graven image of a thing, it became the thing. Mm. And if God allowed it, you could breathe life into it. Or if some foreign God allowed it, they would breathe themselves into it. And then you would have to worship and care for that thing. So that is likely what the reference is.
Okay.
However, at least for me, it's really hard to separate that out from television and from video and breathing life into pictures that we have. But our cultures are very different. And we as Christians are not prohibited from having photographs and TVs and phones and all of these things where images come across. They're not graven because we don't have to use engraving technology at this point, but they are these images, but we don't consider them blasphemous because we don't consider them God.
Thank you.
No problem. Does anyone have a final thought they want to leave us on? I know it's a lot of pressure, but I thought I'd put it out there.
When you were talking about the gender of angels and of God, it came to my mind that Julian of Norwich, when she wrote, would in the same sentence refer, she's talking about God, and God, he did this and she did that, all in one set of phrases. And so that's very much as you were saying.
Yep. That is a beautiful thought to end with. Thank you so much, Sue. Thank you. Before we end, I just want to remind everyone and actually notify you of a slight change. I said I was going to be on vacation the first two Wednesdays of December. Unfortunately, that has had to change. It is now going to be the second and the third Wednesday of December. So I won't be around December 8th and 15th, but I will continue to remind you of this as we get closer to it. And I will make sure that Liz changes whatever announcements go out in communication so that everybody's clear and the message is the same message everywhere.
Mm-hmm. No problem. But we will meet next week, the day before Thanksgiving.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Perfect.
Okay. Anyone who wants to meet, I'll be here.
I will be here.
All right. Thank you. Thank you for coming. And mm-hmm. I will see you next week.
And thank you. I enjoyed it. Bye, everybody.
Hi.
Thank you.
You're welcome.